very much this year with the book of Luke. And so I've been preaching through it. And this day, today, and next Sunday, we're going to look at chapter 10 of Luke. It's the story of the Lord sending out the 70 today, and next Lord's Day, Lord willing, it'll be their return. They come back from having been sent out. Luke is the gospel that deals with the humanity of Christ, and he is the man that God made man to be, and he is the man that God promised after Adam fell into sin. And so he has come. The first eight chapters of Luke's gospel are all about his coming. He is the promised Messiah for Israel, and he has come to Israel, and that's what it's all about. But at chapter 9, we get a change. In chapter 9, he introduces the cross, and from chapter 9 to the end, it's all about his going back to the Father by way of the cross. And so it's quite a change that has taken place. One of the things that he said in chapter 9 was that he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. That did not mean that he was making a beeline for Jerusalem. In fact, that was not so. What it meant was that everything that occupied his mind and heart and so on from that point on was his going back to the Father by way of the cross, which was at Jerusalem. And he had a lot of places to go and a lot of things to do in the short time in between. So part of his remedy for that is verse 1 of Luke chapter 10. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. He had already sent out the 12 apostles, but there's still quite a bit to do, so he sends out 70 others. And notice it says specifically that he sent them out. Verse 2, then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And I don't want to take the time on this, but once again, it's the Lord that sends out his laborers. It's not some religious organization or church or whatever. It's the Lord who sends them out, and I'll just leave it at that for that verse. So verse 3, he says, go your way, and then comes a wonderful word. It's that word, behold. Behold does not mean listen. It means look. Look and see something. And I've come to appreciate that as a very important word in the scripture in the last numbers of years. It takes you right back to the origin of man's sin. You remember Adam was given everything, and he didn't know a whole lot. And one of the things he had to learn was the difference between good and evil. And for that, God designated a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, don't eat of it. The day you eat of it, you'll die. And that's simple instruction. Adam didn't know much, but he knew that's what God told him. And all he had to do was believe God. All he had to do was take him at his word, trust him, honor him, and do what he said. But you know the story. The tempter come in and he says, no, you'll not die. He says, God knows in the day that you do eat what he's forbidden you to eat, your eyes will be opened. You'll be as God yourself, knowing good and evil. And so began sin, the nature of sin, our self-deifying, self-confidence. I'm the God of my own life, and I'm going to do things my way, and nobody knows what's good or evil for me like I do. And if I'm not so sure, well, there are other men that are wiser than me. And so we stripped God of his deity, as it were, flat out rejected him for this other form of deity. When the devil said, your eyes will be open, that was a true statement. What it meant was, you will now see things differently than God has shown them to you. And, you know, it's pretty much that way today. Even in large parts of the church, we have God's word. Well, okay, we have God's word, but what does it mean? How do you see it? And we can take God's word and subject it to our own rationality, to the wisdom of man, to man's philosophy or science or what, all these other things. And we can see God's word from the viewpoint of our own self-imposed deity. But what he's saying here is, behold, to fallen man, look and see something that you wouldn't normally see. See what God is saying to you. And what he's saying to them and asking them to see is, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Now, that's not rational, is it? What shepherd would send his sheep into the midst of a pack of wolves? That does not fly with human rationality or wisdom and all the rest of that, and all the aspirations of being a sheep owner and whatever. But he's saying, I want you to see this, not as you naturally would, but as God's word shows it to you. I send you out as lambs among wolves. And in the chapter 9 especially, there was a lot of emphasis placed on the fact that when he sent them out in his own name. And he gave them his authority and he gave them his power. They became as ambassadors. You know, an ambassador represents a country, but he's not free to speak his own mind. He has to speak the mind of the government that he represents. And he, the power that he can commit Canada to exercising is the power that is according to, again, the government of the country. And so they're to go out in his name. Well, what's his name? You remember the Lord Jesus, or John the Baptist, at his baptism, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He came himself as a lamb amongst wolves. And so when he did get to Jerusalem, it was... in the eyes of man, it was the most religious people in the world that opposed him, his own priests and the high priest. We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. And we get that fulfilling of Isaiah said 53:7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the Lord Jesus was as a lamb amongst the wolves. And he sends us out in his name. And that means in his authority and power and his ways. And it sounds ridiculous to the natural man. But we just got finished remembering the awe and the wonder of our great salvation, the lamb. They slaughtered him, but he rose again. And even the power of death, the greatest power that man has, the power that the wolves have over the lambs, could not hold him. And he's the victor. He sends us out as lambs among wolves, and that's what he says to these men. He continues the instruction in verse 4. He says, carry neither money, a money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. And he says, this is urgent work. He has set his face steadfast to Jerusalem. There's limited time, lots to do. Get on with it. He says, don't waste time preparing yourself. Get on with it. Just go. And whether that was raising funds or whether it was what kind of clothes I should wear or anything like that, he says, just go. And I believe there's truth to that today as well. It's just that you have to be somewhat careful with it. In this same Gospel of Luke, in chapter 22 and verse 35, he reminds them of this very instruction. He sent them out, don't worry about money, packing clothes, etc., etc. And then in the next verse, in Luke 22 and 36, he says this, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Which is true? Well, they're both true. They're both meeting different circumstances. And I would suggest to you that the urgency is still there. And the confidence that we can have in the Lord caring for us is just the same as always. We don't need to take care of ourselves, as it were, and ensure that we're going to be successful at it. But at the same time, we live in a different age and different circumstances. And we face a different reality. So I think the fundamental truth of this chapter 10 is ongoing, but it's not a proof text against any preparation. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. I'm going to leave it at that. But that's how he would send them out. Now we read about how they arrive where they're going. Verse 5, it says, verse 4 rather. I left off the end of verse 4. That's what it is. It says, greet no one along the road. He doesn't mean they were to be unsociable. He's not saying don't be friendly and all that. But he is saying the urgency is great. Get on with the job. Don't yield to social niceties and pleasantries. I'm sure as they pass people on the road, they would tip the hat or say hello, but keep on walking rather than stop and work at making a friendship in order that down the road something can happen. And so there's the urgency about it. Then in verse 4-5, he says, but whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And here's the instructions for them on their arrival. They're to bring the peace of God and bring peace upon this house. I enjoyed the reference to that in our earlier meeting at the start. And people seem to think that God is the bad guy who's looking for ways to punish people. The fact of the matter is, we're the ones that reject God and insist on our own way. He's never been less than peaceful with us. It's we who in our sin are antagonistic to him. So he says, when you arrive, give them peace, the peace that they had received in Christ. This is going in the Lord's name. And the Lord knew from the very beginning that he was going to be crucified, didn't he? But he still went out at peace and bearing good news to everyone. So when they arrived at the peace, they were to the house, they were to bestow peace upon it. And it says in verse 6, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. And we find here that when you give your peace away, you multiply it. It grows, it increases. And here we have a son of peace. The easiest explanation of that is it's another believer. But I'm not sure that it's limited to that, but certainly it sounds like it would be a person who, if he wasn't a believer, the Lord knew he would be when he heard of the message. And so they bring peace onto that house. And then the verse ends by saying, if not, it will return to you. Peace is something that as you give it away, you either multiply it or you don't lose it. The worst case scenario, you don't lose your peace, but people express their antagonism to you and to the Lord and all the rest. But we go out in the name of the Lord Jesus, don't we? And we bear the authority of his living word and his living spirit and the power of his living word and his living spirit. And he sends them, and I would suggest us, out in peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And then it says in verse 7, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. Now remember, they're strangers. They're going into towns that they don't know people, and people don't know them. And who's going to open their house to an itinerant preacher? I'm sure that it's not going to be the rich and famous that do that, but ordinary people might, and poor people might. And he says, stay at that house. Make it your base of operations. Don't look around for better opportunities or somebody with more influence or contacts or whatever. No, use the place that the Lord has opened for you as the base of operation, and eat and drink whatever they give you. That can be a problem sometimes, especially if the family is a poor family. you might feel bad at them giving their food that they can't hardly afford themselves to feed you. But the Lord reminds them, the workman, the laborer is worthy of his wages. You have blessed them. You have served them and brought peace to their house, and they're now blessing you with what little they have. Eat it. Enjoy it. The second thing is, don't ask what it is. Now, those are my words, not God's. But when we first went to the Philippines, I promised the Lord, I said, whatever people put before me, I'll eat. I won't ask them what it is. And happily, none of them seemed to think to tell me what it was. And you know what? It was good food. Really enjoyed it. He says, eat what they set before you. But maybe the greater issue for these men was, these men were Israelis, they were Jews, they lived under the old covenant, and there were lots of food laws. There were foods they were forbidden to eat. Well, the Lord says to them here, whatever they put before you, eat it. Don't worry about the laws. You see, all the laws prepared for the coming of Christ. And he fulfilled all the laws in himself. And consequently, when they come in his name, they don't have to worry about that sort of thing. Eat whatever they put before you. This was his instructions to them. And then he says, verse 9, and heal the sick there. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And here we have their ministry, if you will. Well, they bestowed peace on the house. What does that peace consist of? Well, you're fitting in with the family. You're eating the food they give you. You're not looking around for other places. And you heal the sick. When you get sick, it's very easy to lose any sense of peace. But they're bringing healing to these people. And they're proclaiming the kingdom of God. Well, what's the kingdom of God? It's life under the authority and rule of the king. And the Lord Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so it's doing his will in his way, not doing our best for him, not playing to social niceties, but they not only declare peace upon the house, but they demonstrate it in their relationship with them, as they live with them, and in their ministry. And so they make known the Lord. All of this, of course, is before the cross. And so some of the terminology is a little different than we understand, but I think you understand that. And so with these instructions, he says one more instruction, verse 10. He says, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you. So they've come to this town and now they're leaving because people don't want them. And here's what they do. He says, when they don't receive you, go out into its streets. Now that's a very public venue, isn't it? Out into the streets where the people are. He says, you go into the streets and say, so it's a verbal expression, and this is what you're to say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. I think this is exceptionally important. and something that we don't think a great deal about. But I think if you have children or have had children, you might understand this. As your children are growing up, you hope that they don't get in with the wrong crowd, right? You don't want to see your kids messed up with the wrong crowd. Why? Well, because the people we associate with have an effect upon us. And if your kids start associating with druggies, they're likely to end up doing drugs. If your kids end up hanging around with a street gang, they are likely to end up being a gang member and all that sort of thing. And we do not just have an influence on other people, but they have an influence on us. And something of the people we're associating with clings to us or affects us. And I believe that's pictured by the dust of the city on the shoes or sandals of these workers. He says, the very dust of your city that clings to us, we wipe off against you. You see, they went there with the blessing of God's word and God's kingdom. And they rejected it. We will not take anything from you. And these men said, okay, we'll not take anything from you, not even the dust of the ground. I think that's important, especially in our modern Canadian Christianity, where it's sort of make friends in order to influence people. You almost have to become like people and fit in with their sensibilities in order to have a hearing, and it ends up adjusting the gospel to something that's acceptable to that which is opposed to it. But he says, no, he says, when you go to a place, take the peace of God there. Proclaim the kingdom of God. Demonstrate the kingdom of God. This is all good news. But when they reject it, make sure they know the bad news. And the bad news is that although the kingdom of God has come near and they have rejected it, the bad news is verse 12. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, you remember Sodom. That's where Lot lived. Lot was a believer. He may not have been the best believer in the world in human standards, but he was a believer who sat in the gate judging people and all the rest of that, and they flat out rejected him. You remember that story. We don't have time for the details. And God brought fire down from heaven and wiped out that city. And he says, it'll be more tolerable for you, or in that day for Sodom, than for these cities that reject you. There's a reason for that, and we'll see that just now. Verse 13. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. These are a couple of other cities. And he explains, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now, this is the same idea as verse 12. These cities received the messengers of the Lord Jesus. Well, Tyre and Sidon each had prophets go to them and heard prophecies, but they were Old Testament prophets. They were prophesying of the coming of Christ. Now Christ has come. Now he's sending out men not to say, the Lord is coming, but to say the Lord has come, even though he's not at the cross yet. they have a greater revelation, a greater privilege than did the people of Tyre and Sidon. And that's what he says. If the mighty works that you will be doing in my name are rejected or were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. They would have believed. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. And so he gives one more example, verse 15. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. How was Capernaum exalted to heaven? The only answer that I know, and I'll be happy to be corrected and hear another explanation of it, but the only explanation I know is that the Lord Jesus himself actually lived in this city. And that's the greatest blessing that anybody could have had up to that time. That was the greatest revelation, the greatest privilege. And consequently, they were exalted to heaven, but they refused him. They'll be brought down to Hades. There are two sides to the cross. There's the cross that brings death, but there's the cross that brings death unto life. And if we refuse the Savior, it is that eternal death of sin for us, isn't it? And but in Christ, we have eternal life. And so he ends up explaining, verse 16, he who hears you hears me. Now there's the emphasis again. These men go out in Jesus' name, not their own name, not the name of their religion, not the name of their particular version of that religion, not as Pharisees or Sadducees or whatever. No, they went out in Jesus' name, and that means in his to do his will, to speak his mind, his words, and to act in his authority and his power. And so he who hears you hears me. That should be true of us as well. And then he says, he who rejects you rejects me. I think the fear of rejection is a common thing amongst mankind. And I know it's a great temptation for me. But it's the Lord they're rejecting. And what a sad thing. We can wish better for them. And then it says, and he who rejects me rejects him who sends me, who sent me. That's even greater, isn't it? That's God his Father. He came to do his Father's will. And you remember Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. He came to speak his Father's word, the word of God. He came in the spirit of God his Father, came upon him at the his baptism, and he did glorify his Father in everything, and that by saving us. And so he sends us out in his name. It is a shame and a disgrace upon the church to have such things as cultural churches. Our human cultures are the product of our fallen natures and have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. We are to go out, not in common sense or whatever, but in the name of the Lord Jesus, the word of God and the spirit of the Lord upon us, and that's how he sends them out. Next Sunday, as the Lord wills, will find out how it worked out for them and for us too. And so I hope you'll enjoy that. But just now, let's pray. Father, we fall down before you again. We still have that sense of awe and wonder that you should so love us that you give your own Son. And you, Lord Jesus, that you loved us even to the death of the cross. And we do pray, knowing that you have given each of us a gift and a calling and a ministry. It may be to our next door neighbor, it may be on the other side of the world, but we do pray that we might go forth in your name truly, and that according to your word and all that we say and do, and in the power and leading of your Spirit, we ask that you would speak to each one of us this morning about our part in this and where we're at. And if there should be somebody amongst us that doesn't know you, perhaps might even have been a little offended at something that was said, may it be that your word would speak to their heart in power and draw them to yourself, that they might believe that whosoever believes in you shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so we commit ourselves afresh to you for this week. In Christ's name, amen.